Our Bible reading today is from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and we are reading chapters 39 through 40, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 39, and we shall begin at verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointments, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God bless the reading of this His word. Well, for better or for worse, the Christmas season is upon us. It's time when nearly all the world celebrates the birthday of Jesus Christ. In that celebration, there's much to distract, but there's much to attract. There's much that we could debate, but there is a great deal that we can declare. There's much to disgust, but there's much to appreciate. And like so many things, Christmas is pretty much what we choose to make of it. For Christians, it can be a wonderful time to focus on the incarnation of Christ. The incredible truth that there was a time when God became a man. God became a man to draw near to men. God became a man to better reveal God to men. God became a man to die in the place of sinners. And all of this is a mystery which is beyond our comprehension. But it is the very heart of the Christian religion. And it is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to. And therefore, this can be a wonderful time of year to exalt Christ, to learn more about Him, and therefore more about God, to worship Him, to reflect upon the truth of the incarnation and other attendant truths, and to renew our hearts in commitment to the one who came from heaven to earth that we might become the sons of God. Today I'd like for us to focus upon the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5, which begins, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." A wonderful portion of God's word that is predictive of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I can't even read these words without thinking of the glorious music of Handel's Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and so forth, on it goes. These words ring in my heart because of the music that has carried that message to my soul, and how I thank God for the truth that is contained herein. And so this morning, number one, let us examine the prophecy in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 40. Number two, let us consider the manner of its fulfillment as we look at it in the light of New Testament scriptures. And number three, as we have time, let us consider some of the lessons that are found in this for us today. First of all, let us examine the prophecy. Now, the prophecy that we are looking at in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, comes to us by the words of two different voices. First, there is a voice which is a word of comfort in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, there is a voice which is a call to action in verses 3 through 5. The word of comfort. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says our God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There's great contrast in these opening words of chapter 40 compared to what has gone before in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. Most of the first part of Isaiah has been words of judgment to fall upon Israel because of their sin, their rebellion against God. And we see something of that declaration of judgment in the words that we read earlier in chapter 39, where Isaiah the prophet says plainly to the king that the nation of Israel is going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. More specifically, the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to be destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is going to be torn down. The temple of God is going to be leveled. And many of the people are going to be carried away to the city of Babylon because of the iniquity of God's rebellious people. And yet, following the declaration of that judgment which is yet to come, we now hear the declaration of comfortable words, words of encouragement, words of comfort. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says our God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem." And so this first voice is a word of comfort in stark contrast to the words of judgment which have gone before. The first voice is the voice of God. God is speaking. And God is commanding Isaiah and perhaps others to take up the cry of comfort which comes from God to Isaiah and to other prophets and perhaps to all of God's people who hear this voice, and to multiply this message, to continually repeat this message over and over again. That's the force of the repetition in the first verse. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." Comfort repeatedly, again and again, speak words of comfort to my people. The object of this message, this word of comfort, is identified, or the object is identified as my people. In verse 1, "And Jerusalem, the center of the nation of Israel and of their worship and of their government," as it is identified in verse 2. And the message of comfort repeated for emphasis is stated again and again to hearts no doubt made dull by sin and by discouragement and by disappointment. But God will have his message of comfort stated repeatedly so that such hearts may hear and respond. It is repeated to those whose faith has been made weak by spiritual declension, so that those hearts might be revived in hearing this message of encouragement from God and might believe the word which God has spoken. The words of comfort are repeated again and again to ears that may have been absent at the first proclamation, so that others who did not hear the initial announcement of this comfort might have the privilege of hearing it and might also join in believing and responding to this word of comfort. And this message of comfort is an announcement, initially, of the end of the pronounced captivity. The judgment, which at the time it is pronounced in chapter 39, is still future to the time of Isaiah speaking and to the time when these words were first heard. But God, in his grace, has gone beyond that and now even proclaims the restoration of those judged people who will be restored beyond the time when they are taken captive. So not only, says God to Isaiah, do you proclaim the judgment of God that must fall, it will fall, there's no way to divert that judgment from falling, but also please announce that there is an end to this captivity, that her warfare, is the way the word is translated in my version, is ended. A Hebrew word that could be translated her service or her servitude is finished, or her conscription is over. It's obviously a reference to the captivity that took place in warfare when Israel is defeated and is taken captive and is forced into involuntary servitude and must serve the Babylonian king for a period of time. But comfort my people and announce to them that the time of their warfare, their servitude, their conscription will come to an end. Because there will come the time when God will be satisfied with the judgment that he has brought upon his people, God will be finished with the chastening, much deserved, that he is bringing upon his rebellious nation. And God has pardoned her sins. The greatest news of all. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. And so this is the message of the first voice, the voice of God that comes to Isaiah the prophet. But then in verses 3 through 5, we hear a second voice, a voice calling God's people to action. The first voice was simply the words of proclamation. Nothing here to do, just listen to what God says. Just hear what God has done and is going to do. Just simply know and believe what God has spoken. But now in the second voice, the second message, there is a call to God's people to do something. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A second voice. And this voice is not the voice of God. This is the voice of someone crying out of the wilderness, out of the desert, out of a barren place. It is the voice of a man. Though specifically who this voice is not identified for us. And this voice is to cry a message, which is a command for God's people to make preparation. Preparation for the coming of the Lord. This preparation is likened to a highway project. An Oriental locations, and over the centuries, it was customary when a king announced that he was going to visit a certain part of his kingdom to send well in advance, months, maybe even years in advance, a large crew of workers who would busy themselves making the road suitable for the visit of a king. And hence the language. Make the way, the road straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, that is, the low places shall be filled up, brought up to level. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, that is, they shall be cut down so that everything can be made level. The crooked places made straight, the rough places shall be smoothed. And all of this done in preparation for the coming of the king, in order to make his coming more efficient so that he can get there quickly, and also to honor the king, to prepare a road that is suitable for this one who is coming, that is suitable for the honor and esteem which is ascribed to this personage, this highest executive leader over the nation. And in this kind of language, Isaiah is told that a voice calls upon the people of God to prepare for the coming of God. And this is a responsibility which God's people must address, but it is also a result by which God's people can measure the progress which has been made. And the language is such that it allows both. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's very clearly a command. And then, every valley shall be exalted. And is that saying every valley should be exalted? Every valley we are commanding you to exalt? Or is that telling us that every valley shall be exalted whether or not you participate in this the way that you ought to? And the language is just ambiguous enough that it's impossible to say. But what it is declaring that the time will come when every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain shall be made low. Every crooked place shall be made straight. Every rough place shall be made smooth. In other words, there's something more going on here than simply the voluntary and a willing response of man, though men are called upon to participate in this. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in such a way that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When all of this is done, the result of this completed preparation shall bring about the revelation of God's glory. God shall be revealed in a conspicuous way, in a glorious way, more than he is seen in normal times. Does this speak of the Shekinah glory of God, which was so well known to the people of the Old Testament? Does this speak of some other manifestation of God himself? For God's glory is simply the revelation of who he is. Anything that God does to reveal his character, his wisdom, his power, himself, his works, all of that is a revelation of the glory of God. And so there will be a revelation of God himself. And it shall come in a very visible way, in a way that all shall know that God has done something, that God has revealed himself, that God has drawn near to his people in order to accomplish his purposes in a very conspicuous and visible way. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Even the unenlightened shall be impressed with the fact of divine accomplishment, that God has done something which can only be explained by the presence and the power and the activity of Almighty God. And how can we be sure that these things will take place? They are certain, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that is the certainty. God has said it. Therefore, it will be accomplished. And so we see the comfort that is brought to the people of God. A comfort for them to know that God has not abandoned them, though they deserve to be abandoned because of their sin. A comfort to know that God will make Himself known to them in a great way. What mercy, what grace of God to do this. That God will revive and restore His rebellious people. But in spite of this wonderful comfort, many of the details are really left rather vague. How exactly this will be done? What precisely this is a prophecy concerning is not completely clear. The message of comfort must be accepted by the people of God by faith. They must await its full fulfillment. It's not unlike our own heavenly future. There's enough told us in the Bible that we have comfort to recognize that the day is coming when life's toils and sorrows and burdens will be over. There's something great and glorious coming for the people of God. It is certain because God has promised it, and yet exactly what that entails is not crystal clear. By faith we must await its fulfillment and believe that it will be as glorious, yea, more glorious than God has told us. And so that's a brief examination of this prophecy, but now let's consider the manner of its fulfillment. And though there are some elements of this prophecy that undoubtedly found fulfillment in the restoration of Israel from Babylonian captivity, it is also clear that that restoration does not and cannot fulfill all that this prophecy speaks about. Some events are fulfilled by that restoration. That restoration serves as a backdrop, as an object lesson, as a symbol of some of what God is doing. But there's something greater than restoration from Babylonian captivity involved here. Something greater than that required by the words of this message. Because, if you recall, one of the main features of the Babylonian restoration was its lack of glory. When the temple was completed in Nehemiah's day, the older people who remembered the former temple sat down and wept because it lacked the glory of Solomon's temple. And in that Babylonian restoration, the nation of Israel was still subject to a foreign power and remained subject to foreign powers for the rest of their time in the land until they were scattered from their own land and had no land that they could call their own until the Babylonian captivity turned into the worldwide scattering, dispersion, which has gone on for nearly 2,000 years until modern times, when now once again the people of Israel are being gathered back to that ancient land. And so when we consider the manner of the fulfillment of this prophecy, we must turn to the New Testament scriptures, and we learn very quickly that only the incarnation of Christ can fulfill the words of Isaiah. And why do I say that? Well, the first clue, I suppose, is that the New Testament reveals that the voice in the wilderness spoken of here is the voice of none other than John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, this voice of a man, but this unidentified voice, this mysterious voice, which cannot be identified as the voice of Isaiah the prophet or anyone else in that day, we are clearly told in the New Testament scriptures, is the voice of one by the name of John. All four Gospels declare this without question. Let me read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Why did John preach in the wilderness? Why did John live in the wilderness? Why is John forever associated with the wilderness? Because of Isaiah's prophecy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, so that nobody can miss the identification of the one of which Isaiah spoke. John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke 3, verses 2 through 6. Well, there can be no question about it. John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready for the coming of the Lord." And therefore, we realize that the salvation secured by Christ is the revelation of God's glory. When the way has been prepared, the Lord is coming, and his glory shall be revealed. What's that about? Well, John is the one who cried in the wilderness and cried out for the way to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And therefore, the coming of Christ, the one that he foretold, is the revelation of God's glory. That's why in the verse I read earlier in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, that part of Isaiah's prophecy is quoted as well. "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." You see, the glory of the Lord is being revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. And in the coming of Christ, his incarnation, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, in all of this, this redemptive work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, the glory of God is seen. That is, his wisdom, his power, his love, his grace. It's all portrayed. The glory of God is revealed in this wonderful way. His conspicuous involvement with his people is seen in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God becoming man. Here is God's involvement with his people in a glorious and powerful and life-changing way. And therefore, genuine repentance is the preparation that is necessary for the coming of the Lord. And that's why John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness, preached what? Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sins. That is, acknowledge them and turn from them. Confess them and renounce them and get them out of your lives. And when the Pharisees came and wanted to be baptized by John, he said, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth fruit suitable for repentance." Repentance is more than words. It's more than mouthing the words, "I'm sorry." Repentance is a real change of heart that changes your mind. It changes your attitude toward your sins. You loved them, now you hate them. It changes your direction. It changes what you do. The fruit of repentance is the result of genuine heart change, heart repentance, and heart repentance is the preparation that ushers the coming of the Lord and the revelation of his glory. We learn from the New Testament scriptures that the coming of Jehovah is the advent of the Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That particular word, Lord, is the word that we call, that we translate Jehovah. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Prepare the way of Yahweh. And now comes John, identified as the voice crying in the wilderness. And if John is the voice crying in the wilderness, then Jesus is Jehovah. Another testimony to the deity of Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. And we learn, therefore, that the proclamation of the gospel is the broad knowledge of God's glory. All flesh shall see it together. They shall see the glory of the Lord. They shall see His involvement with His people. They shall see God coming to reveal Himself in a conspicuous and wonderful way. And how shall the world see this? It's true that there were a number of events associated with the birth of Christ that were startling. The angels singing to the shepherds from the sky, and the light shining from heaven. And it did call attention to the coming of Christ, but there's no way that we could consider this to be all flesh. That is a worldwide proclamation of the coming of Christ. But as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth and proclaims that God has sent His Son that sinners might be redeemed, in that way the glory of God is seen throughout all the earth. And the cross of Christ is the basis for the pardon of iniquity. In verse 2, we read, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." But we are not told exactly on what basis her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is not pardoned by her own suffering. Though she has received double for her sins, a way of saying that she's received a great deal of chastisement because of her sins, and God is satisfied that the chastisement is sufficient, but that's not what has atoned for her sins. Man's suffering can never atone for man's sins. On what basis are her iniquities pardoned? Isaiah doesn't tell us. But John tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There's the basis for the pardoning of iniquity. It is the cross of Christ that provides the just basis by which a righteous and holy God can nevertheless extend incredible mercy, in infinite grace, and can in a just way cleanse guilty sinners, because His own Son has borne the judgment for those sins in His body when He became incarnate. And furthermore, therefore, it is the reception of the gospel that is the end of bondage. The Babylonian captivity is merely a picture of bondage. There are other pictures of bondage. The Egyptian bondage is a picture of sin's bondage. The Babylonian bondage is a picture of sin's bondage. But the real issue is neither Egyptian bondage nor Babylonian captivity. The real issue is man's captivity to sin, his bondage to his own sinful heart, his sinful desires, this sinfulness that binds him and keeps him from God, from Christ, from faith. But you see, reception of the gospel is the breaking of that bondage. Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And thus we have much language in the Old Testament prophecy about Christ coming to set prisoners free, breaking the bondage of sin that holds us in its prison. And therefore, we understand that the gospel of Christ is the means of comfort. That's the real comfort, the ultimate comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And what comfort is there for sin-burdened, sin-bound hearts? There's the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has come in a glorious way to involve Himself in the affairs of mankind, to come alongside His people, to free them from their sins, to provide the just basis for their salvation, to make them sons of God, to bring them with Him to glory. There's the message of comfort. Proclaim it near, proclaim it far. Join in the proclamation. For here is the message of comfort. Here's the message of Christmas. And so that brings me, number three, to considering some of the lessons from all of this for us today. And the first one is, by God's grace, may we appropriate by faith what God has done for sinners. Do you hear what God has done? Those of you who by the work of the Spirit of God in your hearts have been made the sons of God, you have heard what God has done, and you gladly hear again what God has done. You love to hear what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners from their sins. But oh, what a blessing it would be if God by His Spirit should take that message to a heart today that has never truly heard it before, and like hearing it for the very first time, shall be awakened to the wonders of the incarnation, the wonders of the cross, the wonders of God revealing Himself in such a glorious way, and by faith to appropriate that for yourself. Oh, young person, oh, father, mother, teenage boy or girl, whoever you are here today, oh, may God in His mercy bring that message home to your heart today that you may believe it. But I think there's another lesson to be learned from this, and that is to encourage us to seek God's favor in visiting His people again. Not another incarnation. That can never be repeated. But another visitation. God has visited His people in special involvement many times throughout history. Many of those special visitations are recorded in the Bible when God came to His people weary and worn, their faith weak, their obedience lacking, their condition, their spiritual condition in tatters. And God, in mercy, has come and has revived and has restored and has brought His people to spiritual health and has made His glory known in a conspicuous way across the world. God has done that many times in the record that is found in the Bible. God has done that many times in the records that are found throughout history. Why couldn't God do that again? Why may God not do that yet again? Is there not a need? Surely all of our hearts cry out, yes. Yes, there's a need. There's a need for God to visit His church. There's a need for God to visit His people. For we have grown cold and weak and ineffective in the world in which we live. Sin seems to abound on every hand. The glory of Christ seems to be diminished more and more in public places. Yes, we need a visitation from God again. And why? Why may we not have one again? Is there not encouragement to believe that God might be pleased to come again? And is there not a pattern for how God comes? Is there not work of preparation that we can do? Is there not something that precedes the coming of God in these ways? Makes straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth, and then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When God comes, does He not come in honor? Does He not require that men shall esteem and honor Him for who He is? And is not the way that we do that by preparing the road through the same kind of highway project that Isaiah spoke of? The same kind of heart project that John identified? This highway project is the repentance of God's people, repenting of our sins. That prepares the way for God to come in conspicuous manifestations of His glory and power and presence and activity in our lives. Yes, there is a pattern. And what is that pattern? The pattern is, number one, that God uses men to accomplish His work. Comfort ye, my people. Proclaim the message of comfort. Proclaim the message of judgment that precedes the message of comfort. Proclaim the message that God is displeased with all willful sin and careless violations of His Word. Proclaim that this sin must be acknowledged and renounced. And that when it is, there is comfort. There is encouragement from God. Proclaim the truth that needs to be proclaimed. You proclaim it. You join in the proclamation. You encourage those voices that seem to be proclaiming it best. Take an interest in the proclamation of truth. Would you have the Lord come again? This is the way to prepare for His coming. We don't need new methods. We don't need new techniques. We don't need a different methodology for a modern era or a postmodern era. We don't need something new. We just need to get back to the tried and true, to what God has always used. The faithful proclamation of His Word, received by hearts, believed by men. And so we must declare the truths that have been neglected most of all. I don't think we need to declare too much that God is love. It's true and it's wonderful, and we do declare it from time to time, but everybody is saying that. To the extent that that truth becomes misunderstood and distorted. But there's a whole lot of other truth in God's Word that is not being proclaimed. Would you have the Lord come again? Proclaim the truths that are neglected. Proclaim the Word that is not being proclaimed. And repent of everything in your life that contradicts the truth of God's Word. Repent of everything in your churches that contradicts the truth of God's Word. Repent of everything in your churches that demonstrates a reliance upon something other than the Word of God and the God of the Word. If you would prepare for the coming of the Lord. And remove the obstacles that impede His coming. Remove the indifference. Remove the carelessness. Remove the lack of commitment. Remove the lack of fervor in your own heart for things eternal. Prepare the way of the Lord. And so, the message of Isaiah, the message that I hope you will be thinking about during this Christmas season, is the message that there's hope for America. There's hope for America if God will visit America. There's no hope for America unless God chooses to visit America in an unusual sense of His presence and power. We are headed down the highway to hell as rapidly as we can go. We are shutting God out of our lives as quickly as we can. We are bringing in counterfeit forms of Christianity on every hand, and people who call themselves Christians love to have it so. We are clinging to our sins and making a mockery of God's righteousness on every hand as quickly as we can. There's no hope for America in that condition. There's nothing that can come but destruction. But there is still a God in heaven, a powerful God, a God who is able to change lives. A God who is able to change churches. A God who is able to change nations. A God who has visited His creation again and again throughout history. A God whose greatest visitation to creation was to send His own Son to earth that men might be made alive and might worship the one true God. He sent His Son for that very purpose. Don't you think He's interested in that taking place in our nation once again? I pray that He is. I trust that He is. I hope that He is. And if there's any hope for America, this is where it is found. And so during this Christmas season, let's have a reminder that God's glory has been revealed. And pray that God's glory shall be revealed yet again. And may we experience this in greater measure than we have in the past. All to the honor and the glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, we acknowledge our need. We acknowledge our our sinful condition and the justice of your judgment upon our lives, upon our churches, upon our nation, upon our communities. And yet, Lord God, we have hope in our hearts because you are such a great God and such a gracious God. We see what extent you have gone to in order to rescue sinners deserving of condemnation. And if you have given us your Son, oh, will you not with him also freely give us all things necessary for a revival in our hearts, in our churches, in our land, in this world? Will you come? We ask you to come. We plead with you to come. And we search our hearts for the preparation that must be made that you may come. And we look eagerly for evidences that this preparation is taking place, that we might be encouraged to think that you have answered our prayers and that you are coming in a visitation of your glory and grace once again. These things we pray in Jesus' name.